If I can have the Bible reading up there. And because Jesus tells a story about a couple of lost sons. You might know the passage. You've probably heard it called the parable of the prodigal son. In Germany, they call it the parable of the waiting father, or the parable of the searching father, or the looking father, something like that. Because really, it's just trying to find a description. It's actually a parable about a couple of lost sons. One who's lost away from the house, one who's lost in the house. And then the father. And Jesus is telling his stuff about God and about the kingdom. Now, one of the bits that gets lost when we hear, because we're going to look at that parable today, because it's a parable about a couple of boys returning from exile. But one of the things we can miss, which gives the context, is the audience. And verses 1 and 2, sorry, I'm pointing back there because I can see it back there, you can see it. Verse 1 and 2 speaks about the audience that Jesus was speaking to. So let's look at it. It says, the tax collectors and other notorious sinners often came to listen to Jesus teach. Isn't that fascinating? In a society where uncleanness was believed to be transferred by association, and particularly by physical touch, that, you know, you wouldn't have a notorious sinner. And the tax collectors were colluding with the Romans. So the Roman Empire had conquered Israel. So they were an oppressed people. They were under the rule of the Roman Empire. And the tax collectors were Jews taking money from their own people, passing it on to the Romans, and then creaming an extra little bit, which is rather nondescript. And so they sometimes in Scripture are described as the despised tax collectors. Because it's like, you are us, but you are them. And not only that, you are creaming from us, because they were kind of a corrupt bunch, really. So their profits were on how much they could swindle from people. It wasn't like nice and clear. Like, you know, here's the tax rate. There was this kind of buffer zone, which was the creaming piece for the local tax collector who was working for the Romans. So the people hated, people genuinely hated them. So you got this one group of people, the tax collectors and other notorious sinners. There's the kind of the catch-all phrase. People who'd been marginalized from their society by their lifestyle, by the choices they've made, by their conduct, and they're kind of they're on the outer. But they used to like to come to listen to Jesus teach. So they're there. And verse 2 says, this made the Pharisees and the teachers of the religious law complain that he was associating with such sinful people, even eating with them. Okay, so there's group number 2. Now, so your Pharisees and your teachers of the law, the Pharisees sought to meticulously apply not only the law of Moses, but the multiple layers of extrapolation of the law of Moses. So when the law of Moses was given, when it was interpreted by the rabbis, it was initially interpreted and it was called the Mishnah. So then it was the rabbinical interpretation of the teaching of the law was the Mishnah. And then they became sacred, those teachings, like the word of God, became the traditions. So then those interpretations were interpreted, and that was called the Gomorrah. And then with the passing of time, they became sacred. And then when they were in exile, they got interpreted further, and that was called the Mishnah, the Gomorrah, the Haggadah. And so you get layer upon layer, you get this expanding, which is modern-day Orthodox Judaism, is the spiritual child of Phariseeism. I don't know if you realize that. And that the kosher laws about meat and dairy come from one. There are 365 cooking laws about meat and dairy from that process I just described, where there's one statement in the law of Moses, you shall not cook a kid in its mother's milk, a kid as in being a baby goat, not like your child. And of which history has now told us they were banned from doing it, probably because that was a pagan ritual, like don't copy the rituals of the pagans. And but they developed 365 cooking laws from that extrapolation process. Yeah, the law of Moses, the Mishnah, the Gomorrah, the Haggadah. And so then the Pharisees regulated their lives meticulously with the application of those laws. So every aspect of life was regulated by rules because they believed that was pleasing to God. They thought this is how you please God, because God's like an auditor. He's checking. He's like a policeman. He's checking whether you're obeying the rules. And so they had the rules like right down to the nth degree. Like there's only so many steps you could take on the Sabbath before it was called work. There's only so many steps you could take from home on the Sabbath. But then they had to define what home was. So they all said home is where you've got some food stored and where you rest. So if I wanted to get to my mum's place, but she was like twice as far as I was allowed to walk on a Sabbath, the day before the Sabbath, I'd put some food at a resting place and I'd walk from home A to home B, that midpoint, and I'd have something to eat and I'd rest. Then I could walk to my mum's place. Like, it's ridiculous. But that's what they were doing. Here's this blended crowd. The tax collectors and the notorious sinners, and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. You're not going to find a more disparate crowd. Now, it's into that crowd that Jesus tells three stories of lost and found. The first one's about a sheep, a shepherd who's got 100 sheep. One sheep gets lost, and he leaves the 99 to go look for one, which we kind of think sounds a little bit crazy, but I've never been on a cruise, but if you ever were on a cruise, some of you would have been on cruises. Not that they're the most popular thing since we're in a COVID era, but if one person fell overboard, the whole ship's going to turn around because someone's fallen overboard. Well, in the Australian society, it's probably more like 90% are overboard, whatever percentage you want to put around that sort of thing. So the shepherd kind of leaves 99, he goes and finds one. Anyway, when he finds it, he celebrates. So you get this lost, search, found, celebrate pattern. Second story Jesus tells is about a lady who loses a coin. So now it's inanimate, but she turns her household over. So there's lost, search, found, and then she celebrates. She calls them together, come celebrate with me. I found my coin. Then Jesus goes to a family story, and that's where we're going right now. So that's the backdrop to this story that we'll know pretty well. To illustrate the point further, Jesus told them this story. A man had two sons. And I'm telling you, it's two lost sons. The younger son told his father, I want my share of your estate now before you die. So his father agreed to divide his wealth between his two sons. Tradition would say the older son probably would get 2/3, the younger son would get 1/3. But according to this story, the father somehow liquidates 1/3 of his assets to give it to the son. So he can go off effectively. You have to also realize the Jewish culture was a shame and honor culture. This is disgraceful, what's being suggested here. The audience who heard this statement, now again, remember the dual audience. The tax collectors and the notorious sinners would identify with son number one. Now all of a sudden Jesus is telling their story. Because they have burned their family relationships. They've burned their relationship with God. They've burned their relationship with their community and with their society. They are the younger son who said, you know, effectively, I wish you were dead, or at least give me, I want that portion of the estate as if you were dead. Amazingly, in this story, as Jesus tells it, so his father agreed to divide his wealth between his two sons. And a few days later, his younger son packed all his belongings and he moved to a distant land, which therefore, in the Jewish mindset, would be moving away from the Jewish community to a Gentile territory. This is big-time shame on this family. It's big-time shame on whichever village he comes from. That one of the sons of the village would do this, that he would say that to his dad, that he'd move away to a Gentile land. Like, this is shame. It's such a dishonor. It's a terrible event that's taking place here. And what's more, as a Jewish boy, he wastes the money on wild living. Money given rarely carries the wisdom as money earned carries. That's what people who win Tets Lotto, it only takes them a few years to find themselves on really hard times again, you know, because they didn't earn it. They haven't really collected the wisdom that goes. But anyway, he's out there and he's doing it. About the time his money ran out, great famine swept over the land and he began to starve. Now, you've got to realize, this is Jesus crafting a story. Now, this is a Jewish boy. Let's just keep watching. He persuaded the local farmer to hire him, and the man sent him into his field to feed his pigs. This Jewish boy, unclean animal, pigs. And the young man became so hungry, even the pods he was feeding the pigs looked good to him, and no one gave him anything. Okay. Now, remember the dual audience. Right now, the Pharisees are saying to themselves, Jesus tells a good story. Like, maybe this Jesus guy is not such a bad guy after all. Like, really, this is exactly what should happen. Yeah? This young guy, he's brought shame on the family, he's burned his relationships with his family, his community, he's done wild living, and now he's isolated, he's lonely, he's dirty, he's hungry, his life's a failure, he's a crash and burn disaster. Good story, Jesus. Just put a full stop now, look at the crowd, and tell all those tax collectors and notorious sinners to repent of their sins. Good story. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He says, when he finally came to his senses, now that's actually just a lovely little moment there, and it's worth each one of us realizing at various points in our life, we come to our senses. It's like something kind of clicks, and we do a bit of a review. For some people, it will be at a significant moment in their life. I was chatting with somebody just in this last week who had a looming thing hanging over them. They actually thought they were going to be told that they had incurable brain cancer, and it caused them to stop. And in the void of waiting for the result, they did a review of their life. There are different moments where we come to our senses, aren't there? And so Jesus is telling a story. So this young guy, he's driven his life into the ground, but when he finally came to his senses, the lovely word, we don't use it very much in the Australian vernacular right now. Christians use it because it's a Bible word, but broader society doesn't use it very much, the word repent. We tend to think of it as society thinks of it as a negative concept, to repent. It's kind of about feeling bad and all that sort of stuff. But the Greek word is metanoia, and meta, to change, noia, your mind. So the Greek word literally means to change your mind, which ultimately leads to a change of behavior. It's coming to your senses moment. When you kind of go, look, I've been doing it this way. I've done a bit of a review. I've changed my mind. I'm going to align myself with God's ways, or whichever way. Yeah. So when Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so repentance was, it's not just a turning away from sin, it's a turning to God. Anyway, so this young lad, when he finally came to his senses, he said to himself, at home, even the hired servants have food enough to spare, and here I am dying of hunger. Now he develops this narrative in his head. I'm going to go home to my father and say, Father, I've sinned against both heaven and you. I'm no longer worthy of being called your son. Please take me on as a hired servant. So that's the narrative he developed in his head. So he returned home to his father. Now every step he's taking, and in this narrative, just remember the audience, the Pharisees, and you've got the tax collectors and the notorious sinners. Every step this lad, because this lad has decided, I'm coming back to my father. But he's coming back as a crash and burn disaster. So he returned home to his father, and while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming. Now, the theologians love to speculate that his father had therefore been watching and waiting. Not an unreasonable speculation, by the way. I have four children. Amy is my oldest. Amy is now 33 and a mum with two children, married. But when Amy was 15, I remember her coming to Edie and I. So she was our oldest child. She was 15. Ben would have been 13. Courtney would have been 9 and Brooke 7. And the 15-year-old came and said, I don't want to be a Christian anymore. Christianity doesn't work for me, Dad. Now, it happened to coincide with her feelings of affection for the captain of the cricket team, who wasn't a Christian. Wasn't a good kind of alignment of things. But as those of us who are parents realize, you cannot control your children. You can guide, there's a whole lot of parental, there's a big difference between childlike obedience and adult-like honouring, and there's a kind of we zone them through to being able to make decisions. And anyway, regardless, here's the 15-year-old saying, I don't want to be a Christian, it doesn't work for me. And Edie and I loved her. We prayed. We wept. And we said, we're going to love her through this. And it took 2 years. Well, Amy lived like an absolute pagan for a couple of years. I remember going to pick her up from a party one Saturday night, and as Edie and I arrived at the party at about midnight, there was a fight happening on the nature strip, and one girl was pinned on the ground, another girl was on top of her punching her, and it was Amy who was on the ground. It's like, oh, where have we come to? I remember calling a friend who was also a senior pastor and saying, I'm not sure if I should actually resign as a pastor, because if I can't even manage my own family, I'm not sure if I should even be a pastor. And he very wisely said this to me. He said, Dale, he said, I know the sort of man you are. I know the husband you are. I know the father you are. And he said, the final chapter is not written on the story of Amy's life. And she's not doing what she's doing because of the way you've fathered her. The story's not done. Don't give up, he said. And after a couple of years, one young fellow who'd just come to the Lord at the church, and a week prior to his own death in a motorcycle accident, had said to my daughter Amy, what are you doing? You are blowing your life up. And you've been given so much and you're just wasting it right now. And she really was wasting it. You're just wasting it right now. And 7 days later, that young guy, and he was a young evangelist, he was a great spiritual, he was developing as a leader. He was a young rogue who had just come to know Jesus a couple of years earlier. And he was awesome. And he got killed in a motorcycle accident on the way to youth group on a Friday night. And within a week, Amy came to her senses. She's never looked back. She's now 33, so that's therefore 16 years ago she came to her senses. You know David Livingstone, the great missionary to Africa? You know he had to dig the grave for his 19-year-old son who died as an opium addict? You know D.L. Moody, the great evangelist? He had a son who was way away from Jesus, and Moody would say, I would give all of those souls if just the soul of my son could be saved. And his son did, ultimately as an adult, put his trust in Jesus and actually wrote a great biography about D.L. Moody. Many of us, I don't know the stories in this room. Many people will know the reality either of being the prodigal, like you are the prodigal, or you know the reality of your child being a prodigal. I simply want to say to you, the final chapter is not written. While they have a pulse, the final chapter is not yet written on the book of their life. They could be like the thief on the cross, like with dying breath. A friend of mine who's an atheist, who was also a palliative care nurse there for a season, said to me one day, just in passing, she said it in a disparaging way, but she said to me, oh, they all call out to Jesus before they die. I said, what'd you say? She said, you hear them. They all end up calling out to Jesus before they die. She said they're afraid of dying and they're all calling out to Jesus before they die. This is an atheist who's telling me this. I said, that's awesome. I think it's fantastic. You know, just the grace of God, the person, even with their dying breaths. So he returned home to his father, and while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming. Now look at this, because in this story, the father is like God. Jesus is telling us something about God here and about humanity. Filled with love and compassion. Not filled with judgment and anger. Not filled with disappointment. Filled with love and compassion. He ran to his son. Another kind of minor point here of cultural insight. A mature father with adult sons in that culture does not run. Because that's kind of, it's the honor and shame thing. It's kind of dishonoring to run. You're dignified. The father walks. As Jesus tells the story, the father spots, he's filled with love and compassion, and he runs to his son and embraces him and kisses him. Quick question. Why run to him? In the day, that son could have been stoned to death. Like if this is a true story, could have been stoned to death. Certainly would have been shunned by the village. Like maybe even sat at the village gate, some people would spit on them and shame them for days. as a discouragement to, as like penally, like a penalty for their sin, like kill them, judge them, spit on them, shame them for days and days as a penalty, but also as a discouragement to all the other young ones coming through. Look what happens. Look what happens if you do like what he did. Oh. But as Jesus tells this story, the father gets his arms around him. He runs to him. He gets there before anyone else can get to him. A lot of people miss that. And I want to say to any returning prodigals, you're safer in the arms of God than you are in the arms of people. People will judge you. People will misunderstand. People will apply their value system on you. People do all sorts of things. It's all in the tone and timing and the look away there's so much shame that we bring upon those who directionally are facing towards Jesus. And even those who are shaming them can be directionally pointing away from Jesus and they don't even realize it. They're like the older son who's lost at home. We're going to get to him in a little bit. But the father runs. The father loves. The father embraces. He gets to the boy before anyone else can get to the boy. And look at what he does. So the son starts with his pre-recorded spiel. Yep. Father, I've sinned against both heaven and you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And he was supposed to, he wanted to keep going, make me one of your hired servants and all that sort of stuff. But the father butts in. But his father said to the servants, quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Get a ring. And the ring, by the way, was the credit card for the market. Put a credit card back in his wallet. Put the ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, because the servants didn't have any of that. And kill the calf that we've been fattening. We must celebrate with a feast. For this son of mine was dead and has now returned to life. He was lost and now he's found. So the party began. You know, for a lot of people, that thought of coming to God, especially if they feel like they've been a bit of a prodigal, the thought of coming to God is almost like an invitation to the principal's office. It's almost like a tax audit. It's anything, you know, it's like, woe is me. And there are more than enough examples of this in the Bible, where that idea of coming to God actually horrifies and terrifies people. Because they're afraid he's going to judge them. He's going to punish them. He's going to hit them. He's going to hate them. You know, it's going to be an altogether very negative experience to encounter God as a prodigal. It's like the failed tax audit. It's like the police coming to your door. It's God with a baton. It's like it's a horrible event that's about to take place. But as Jesus explains what it's like for the prodigal to come home, it's altogether different. The way Jesus explains it, when the father sees, he runs, he embraces, he feels compassion, he loves, he restores. The Bible says all of heaven celebrates over one sinner who repents. There's great joy in heaven, and there should be great joy in the church. Sometimes when I do a gospel appeal at the Burwood East campus, when back in the good old days when we could have a full house of people and that sort of stuff, I get everyone to bow their heads, and I'd say, if today's your day where you're putting your trust in Jesus, I want you to lift your face. I want you to raise your hand. I want you to acknowledge it to yourself, to God, and to me, what you're doing today, that today you're putting your trust in Jesus, and you see hands going up all the place. I'd say, look at me, because some of the people say, lift your face. I see you there, so lift your face. Look at me. Because own it. You're putting your trust in Jesus. I go around and I name the different people as they're doing that. And then I say to the whole church at the end, I said, let's celebrate. All of heaven celebrate. Let's celebrate. And the whole place will cheer and clap because people have just put their trust in Jesus. It's kind of trades out of this type of zone. So the party began. Who now can shame the son? Who from the village could want to make him sit at the gate? Who could spit on him? The father is throwing a party. Like it's a time of celebration. No one's going to be able to shame the son now. Well, actually, that's not true, is it? There's someone who can shame the son. His brother. His older brother. And that's exactly what he tries to do. Now, I want you to see the different grid of the older brother who is just as lost as the younger brother. He's lost at home. He's really lost. Pay attention to how different he is to his dad. So it says, meanwhile, the older son was in the fields working. When he returned home, he heard music and dancing in the house. And he asked one of the servants, what's going on? The servant says, your brother's back. And your father's killed the fattened calf. We're celebrating because of his safe return. And you can almost hear the enthusiasm in that servant's voice, but the energy levels would have fallen off the cliff as he saw the expression on the older brother's face. The older brother was angry, and he wouldn't go in. So now for the second time, the father goes out to a lost son. He went out to the lost son, who smelled like pigs. Now he's going out to the lost son, who's hardworking, he stayed at home. Watch the language. I should have finished the sentence there. He wouldn't go. His father came out and begged him. Now again, you get that sense of, hang on, that's not right. That the father would need to beg. This is the father who's providing everything. He goes and begs. But he replied, so this is now the words of the older son. All these years I've slaved for you. The language is explicitly non-relational. I've slaved for you. I never once refused to do a single thing you told me to. It's like I'm obedient, I'm hardworking, and in all that time you never gave me even one young goat for a feast with my friends, yet when this son of yours, he doesn't say when my brother, see the relational distance there? When this son of yours comes back after squandering your money on prostitutes, you celebrate by killing the fattened calf. So this lad, lost at home, is self-righteous, he's hardworking, he's proud, he's arrogant. He doesn't actually understand the heart of his father at all. That's why he's lost at home. He's not like his dad at all. His father said to him, look, dear son, you've always stayed by me and everything I have is yours. A literally true statement, in as much as the younger son had been given his portion, everything I have is yours. And can I say to those of you in the room who identify Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and your Lord, all of heaven's resource is yours. We had to celebrate this happy day. Your brother was dead and has come back to life. He was lost, but now he's found. What happened next? That's the end of the story. What do you mean that's the end of the story? Surely the older son comes to his senses. Surely the older son is persuaded by the empathetic plea of his father. Surely the father gets his arm around the older son's shoulders, and they walk into the gathering, and while there's feasting and there's a dance floor that's happening, and I can just see Hollywood's depiction of it, and the young son's got all these people around him, they're laughing and he's telling stories, and the older brother walks up behind him and there's some tense music that's starting to play, the violins, and the younger son turns around, they're face to face, and the younger son expects his older brother to judge him, and the older brother starts to tear up, and then the younger brother tears up, and they fall into each other's arms, and the younger brother says, oh, I'm so sorry, and the older brother goes, oh, I'm sorry as well, I love you, and yes, and then the credits start to roll up on the screen. What happened to the end of the story? See, we're never given the end of the story. Now, please don't forget the target audience. Because at the point where the younger son was starving, feeding pigs, the Pharisees thought it was an awesome story, and the tax collectors and the notorious sinners felt like the narrative of their life. Jesus takes them through to a point where they are now being celebrated because they've come back to God. They now cannot believe that Jesus is telling a story like this about God and about them. And the Pharisees now have their arms folded, going, this is not a good story anymore. And then Jesus moves to the older brother, because now the Pharisees are the older brother. The Pharisees are the teachers of the law. So then they're the ones who are now going, this is not a good story. And so Jesus tells about them. But the story stops with the older brother still out in the field, because it actually needs to be reconciled in people's hearts. So what are you going to do? What are you going to do? So I just want to ask just a series of really simple questions as we wind up. We're about to head towards communion. I want to ask, who do you relate to in the story? Do you relate to the father? Are you a prodigal? Have you done the crash and burn? Like, we all are to some degree. Do you relate to the older brother? You're a little bit more, you know, kind of inclined to say, you know, the grace of God is way too generous. You're a little bit more inclined to go with justice rather than grace. You know, mercy is really, you know, if I'm driving home today and I'm speeding and I get pulled over by a police officer, to give me a ticket if I'm speeding is justice. If he looks at me, he goes, oh, look, you look like a nice enough bloke. Look, I'll let you off. That would be mercy. If he then handed me a block of chocolate, that would be grace. grace is rare. Grace is, in the most positive sense, receiving what you don't deserve. And in Jesus, we have received grace upon grace, John wrote in John chapter 1. Grace upon grace is like standing under Niagara Falls. There's still more grace to come. Who do you relate to in the story? I love the way that Jesus portrayed in this story what God is like. I love the fact that God in heaven looks out for people just like you and me. And he comes to us. He does wait for us to come to our senses. And believe me, by his Holy Spirit, he repeatedly taps us on the shoulder to help us to come to our senses. But I've had more than enough occasions. For those of you, when I did when we were trying to decide about whether or not to become one together, and someone asked me to share my own testimony. Like, my life through my teenage years, I was an endangered youth, unmistakably. Drunkard, sleeping around, breaking into houses. My mum had been institutionalized on attempted suicide. I was a dysfunctional ground. I was an endangered youth. I really, really was. I remember running away from a camp. They put on a camp down at Summers for youths who are doing life tough. You know, at-risk youth was a camp for at-risk youth. I ran away from the camp for at-risk youth. so I kind of look and I go, oh, I definitely know what lost feels like. I was writing poetry at the ripe old age of 16 about the purposelessness of life. And that kind of hedonistic, I'm going to do it my way, I'm just going to do whatever I can do, under-supervised young person. And that which can be perceived as freedom was absolute bondage and emptiness. Until I came to know Jesus. Jesus set me free. Jesus forgave me. Jesus restored me. Jesus made the most beautiful declaration of my life that I'm a son of the living God. He This is a God who self-sacrifices so that people get the opportunity to be forgiven and restored and put back on their feet. This is a God who throws parties for prodigals who've come back. That's what he's like. I love what this story. And it's very sobering what it says about humanity. Like, the older brother syndrome is alive and well inside the religious community. It's alive and well inside society at large, but it's alive and well inside the religious community. It's alive and well inside portions of Christianity as well. Far more inclined to wanting justice rather than mercy or grace. But we've got a God who has loved us. God has demonstrated his love for us in this. While we're still sinners, Christ died for us, the Bible says. I'd like us to take a moment. Can we just all bow our heads right now? We're going to be going into communion shortly. But just with heads bowed right now, it might, because I don't know all of you very well at all. Some of you I don't know at all. I don't know where you're at in your journey. And for some of you, today might be a day where you come to your senses. So just on the outside chance that there's anybody who's here today, and really in your heart of hearts, you've never ever put your trust in Jesus. You've never said, what you did on that cross, you did for me. And I'm going to give you an opportunity to do it right now. You could mirror a prayer like this, but really, it's a heart exchange between you and God in heaven. And he's waiting for you, and he loves you. And your point right now would be simply to say, God in heaven, I say yes. Today I come to my senses. And I'm going to come to you because I believe that you love me. And I believe that you'll forgive me. And I believe that you'll celebrate my coming back. Jesus gave his life for you. And so if that's you today, just on the outside chance, if that's you today, while others filling this room with their prayers. If you already know the reality of what I'm talking about, just fill this room with your prayers for anyone who's like, you know what, I'm not sure about my standing before God, but today I'm going to take that step and I want to overtly say I'm putting my trust in Jesus. And if that's you, as I spoke earlier, I'm going to invite you to lift your face and simply raise your hand. And I know we're not a lot of people in this room. If that's you, just lift your face, raise your hand and say, Today I put my trust in Jesus. And if that's you, I can see you. It's not a big room. Just feel free. Lift your face. Michael, bless you. Raise your hand. Is it your day? For some of you, you'll say, today is my day where I come back to the Father, and it's return from exile as a child of God. And today's a comeback day for you, directionally. And if that's you, just now, just quickly hold your hand up. I want to pray for you. I want to pray a blessing on you. Bless you. Yeah, bless you. It's a good thing to respond to God, by the way. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. Bless you. So, Father in heaven, for each one with hearts soft and open towards you, thank you so much for your love and your incredible celebration of people. You love us. We're made in your image. And we're incredibly grateful for what Jesus has said today. So you might want to take your communion elements in your hand, because let's allow this time to be a time where afresh we experience that love and grace of God. Where Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. He broke it. He said, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So let's eat together and acknowledge that God himself gives himself for us. It says, Jesus took the cup after supper, which in the Jewish Seder meal, by the way, is the cup of salvation. He said, "This cup is the new covenant, the new agreement, in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." The Apostle Paul later wrote and said, Every time we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, because he is our soon coming King. Let's drink together. So we thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you so much. We stand in awe that you could do a narrative like that parable of the prodigal son, which is actually a parable of two lost sons, and an awesome father. Thank you for speaking to us today from your word. Touch, bless, strengthen, and draw back each heart, I pray. For the glory and honor of your name, God's people agreed and said, Amen.